All right, well, good morning. Great to see everybody here today. I wanted to start our time today just by saying thank you. A number of you have reached out to Brooke and I over the past few days to see how our family back in Tampa have been doing with the storm. And fortunately, family, close friends, everybody's in good shape. But there are definitely, places that we're driving distance from where I live that have just been devastated by the storm. I don't know if you've seen pictures on the news or on Facebook. It's just been unbelievable, the flooding that's happened in Florida, Georgia, that's happened in Western Carolina over the last couple of days. And, it's just heartbreaking to see individuals, to see families who have lost their home, their vehicles, all their possessions, and just a matter of a few hours. And those people, those families are certainly in our hearts and our prayers. And I know oftentimes, being, hundreds of miles away, it's like, okay, what, I know I should care. I want to make a difference. What can I do to help people out in North Carolina? What can I do to help people out in Florida who are going through this tragedy? Well, if you partner with us financially here at LifePoint, and I know many of you do, 10% of every dollar that comes in at LifePoint is given to something called the Southern Baptist Cooperative Program. And the Cooperative Program is something that all Southern Baptist churches are encouraged to give to. And the Cooperative Program, it funds our International Mission Board. It funds church planting here in the States. It helps fund our seminaries that are training and raising up future leaders and pastors. And it also helps fund what we call SEND Relief, which is our disaster relief teams. And many of those disaster relief teams have been mobilized over the last couple of days. They are there on the ground right now in the middle of that mess. They're serving, they're being a blessing, they're being the hands and feet of Jesus, and pointing people to the ultimate hope that they're going to find in this life. It's not in a home or possessions, it's found in Jesus. So just know, those of you who give, those of you who partner with us financially, your giving is helping bring relief to people right now who are in the middle of just a devastating time in life. So we're grateful for your generosity, and God uses these seasons, these hard seasons, often to advance His gospel in unique ways. And churches in these areas have the unique opportunity and privilege to kind of step in the gap and to serve and to love their city. And that's really what we want to pray for, that these churches, these pastors, these believers in these cities will see this as an opportunity to serve and to be a blessing to others. So this morning, we are continuing on in our teaching series called Joyride, where we're walking through the book of Philippians together. And we're wrapping up our time in chapter 1 today. So if you have your Bible with you or you've got the Bible app, you can go ahead and find your way to chapter 1. And if you haven't been with us for the last couple of weeks, you missed the beginning of the series, let me give kind of a quick recap of where we've been. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing the letter of Philippians to a church, to a group of believers living in the city of Philippi. And this was a church that he had started, he had planted about a decade earlier during one of his mission journeys. And he has started this letter simply by thanking them for their partnership in the gospel. This church, these believers, had been supporting him financially as he was carrying on the work of God, planting churches in different cities throughout the region. And Paul has been expressing his gratitude, his thankfulness, and this deep desire he has to be with them again. He wants to see these believers face to face and thank them in person. But Paul is actually writing this letter from a Roman prison. He is in chains. He is in prison because of his faith in Jesus. And in verses 12 through 18, he begins to talk about this current imprisonment that he's facing. And he realizes that God has a greater purpose for it, that God is using this difficult season of his life. And he says, it's become clear to everyone, those in prison and those outside of prison, that I am in chains for Christ. And because of this, Paul says, it has given believers greater confidence in the Lord. It's made them bold. They're eagerly sharing their faith in Jesus, which I think is so neat, because here are these believers. They find out their leader, their pastor, has been in prison because of his faith, and you would think, well, that's probably going to mean that they're going to stop talking about Jesus because they don't want to be arrested. They don't want to go through the same thing Paul is going through, but it does the complete opposite. It emboldens them. It gives them confidence. And Paul is rejoicing that the gospel is beginning to spread all throughout this region because he is in prison, and he's rejoicing over that. And in verse 18, the second half of verse 18, Paul continues on with this thought, and he says this. He says, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. And here's why. For I know that through your prayers and through God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me, me being in prison, will turn out for my deliverance. See, Paul is getting ready to face trial before a guy named Nero. And if you know church history or you know Roman history, you know that Nero was a pretty bad dude. And he was not a fan of Christians. Nero would feed Christians to lions as a form of entertainment. He would dip Christians in tar and burn them as torches for his parties that he would throw. And so Paul's not really sure what the outcome of this trial is going to be. It could go either way. He didn't know what was going to happen to him. But he believed, he was convinced that through the prayers of these believers and through the Spirit of God, that he would ultimately be delivered, that he would be saved, he would be rescued. And here we're reminded of this working partnership that each of us have with God. You see, God doesn't need us for anything. Like, God doesn't need our help to accomplish his purposes in our world. God is completely self-sufficient. He does not need any help, but he has chosen graciously to use us and invites us into the process. And one of the primary ways that we join in on God's activity, that we partner with God, is through prayer. God has chosen, he is determined to work, to act in response to the prayers of his people. And look, I don't fully understand how this works. I can't wrap my mind around it, because I think, man, if God already knows everything that's going to happen, how can our prayers actually make a difference? How can they actually matter? But the Bible is clear that our prayers as believers, they move the hand of God. Our prayers matter. Our prayers make a difference in this world. Our prayers have power. But at the same time, God is not bound or controlled by our prayers. He doesn't need them. Like, prayer isn't this formula that we use to get God to cooperate with us, or that we use to manipulate God. Like, man, if I pray this many times for something, well, then God's going to do this. Or if we get this many people to pray, well, then God is going to act in this way. No, no, no. Paul makes it clear. It's the Spirit of God and the prayers of God's people working together in tandem, working together in unison. And Paul was fairly confident as he's sitting in this prison cell that he would be released, that he was going to get out, that Nero was going to be favorable towards him. But here's what we're going to see throughout chapter 1 here. Regardless of what the verdict of the trial was, Paul was confident that God was in complete control of the situation, and that God was working all things together for Paul's good and God's glory. And because of this, Paul continued to rejoice. And you see, that's the difference, I think, between happiness and joy that we see in Scripture. Where happiness is this fleeting emotion that we try to hold on to as long as we can, joy is a state of being. Where happiness is often outside of our control, joy is within our control. Joy is a decision that we make. And where happiness is based on our circumstances in life, how well things are going around us, joy does not depend on our circumstances. Joy comes from our relationship with Jesus. And for Paul, sitting in this prison cell, his joy was not tied to his circumstances. It was not tied to a particular outcome. His joy was ultimately found in Jesus, whatever may happen to him. And in verse 20, he says this, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but I will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul's prayer, Paul's hope, is that he would not be ashamed of the gospel, that his faith in Jesus would not crack or falter under the pressure of persecution, but that Christ would be exalted, that Christ would be lifted up in his body, whether through his death or through his life. And he expected, he was confident that he would not be ashamed of the gospel, that when he stood before Nero, that he would stand firm in the faith, no matter the outcome. And you read this, you're like, man, how could he be so confident? Especially when he didn't know what the outcome would be, especially when he didn't know what would happen to him. Paul was confident because of his past trials and hardships. You see, this wasn't the first time that Paul was facing adversity in life because of his faith. He had been beaten, he had been stoned, he had been imprisoned, and his faith had withstood these tests and trials. And because of that, it had given him a level of confidence, a level of courage that he would not be ashamed of the gospel. And you see, confidence comes from facing hard things. Confidence, courage in life comes from facing hard things. When we face adversity, when we walk through challenges, when our faith is put to the test and we come out on the other side still trusting and still following Jesus, what it does is it instills a level of confidence and courage within us. Not pride, not arrogance where we think, man, I can handle this on my own, but confidence that our faith in Jesus is authentic, that it's the real deal. Because a faith that has been tested, that has been put through the fire, is a faith that can be trusted. It's a faith that has proved it's authentic. And so often, when you go through difficult seasons, whether it's a health challenge, a marriage issue, a relational problem in our life, so often I think what we try to do is we try to forget it and pretend like it never happened. We want to bury it. We want to ignore it. We don't want to surface it in our life because it brings pain. It takes us back to that moment where things have been hard. But listen, our past trials serve as reminders of God's faithfulness and of our perseverance, where we can confidently say, because God has seen me through before, I know that he will see me through again. Because I have faced this in the past, because I've walked through this difficulty, I know that I can handle this now. Persevering through trials, it gives us greater confidence in the Lord's faithfulness, and it gives us greater confidence in the maturity of our faith, that our faith is the real deal because our faith has been tested and has proven to be true. Paul says, I eagerly expect that I will not be ashamed of the gospel. And then verse 21, he says this, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And here Paul gives us this definition for life. He says that to live is Christ. And what does that mean, to live is Christ? Here's what it doesn't mean. To live is Christ does not mean that Jesus is an important part of your life. It doesn't even mean that Jesus is at the top of your priority list, followed by other things. To live as Christ means that Jesus is at the center of your life and everything else revolves around him. Your relationships, your family, your career, your finances, your calendar, every aspect of your life is impacted and influenced by your relationship with Jesus. It touches everything. It is the driving force for how you live your life. And listen, every single one of us is going to have to fill in this blank with something. We're all going to have to fill in this blank. For me, to live is... And I wonder, what is that for you? I think for some of us, our life, it centers around, it revolves around our family and our relationships. For others, our life is all about our career and our success and the reputation that we're trying to establish. We're trying to climb the ladder. For others, it's all about making money and accumulating stuff and holding on to more and more. For some of us, it's all about having fun, having a good time, experiencing adventure in life. But for Paul, to live was Christ. Jesus was at the center of it all. Jesus impacted every aspect of his life. And in verse 22, he says this, "If I'm to go on living in the body, if I'm going to make it out of here alive, this will mean fruitful labor for me." You see, for Paul, the purpose of continuing on, the purpose of getting out of prison wasn't so that he could go now and live life however he wanted. It wasn't so he could go and make up for lost time. The purpose of continuing on was fruitful labor. It was about advancing the kingdom of God, seeing people find life in Jesus. This was Paul's purpose, his mission in life. And what a completely different perspective than our culture has today. What a different perspective than I think even many Christians have today. You know, I think most people would say, no, my life is about me. It's about my dreams and my plans and my desires, and I get to decide how I'm going to spend my one life. Nobody is going to tell me what to do. Nobody's going to tell me what the priorities should be. Nobody should tell me how to live my life. But Paul is helping us to see here that our life ultimately does not belong to us. Like, we're not here on earth just so that we can do whatever we want whenever we please. No, our life belongs to Christ. Paul tells us elsewhere that we have been bought. We have been purchased with a price. Our body is not our own, and we are to leverage our lives. We are to use our lives to advance the kingdom of God in our homes, with our family, in our workplace, with our coworkers, in our neighborhoods, with the people we live next to, in our communities. Like, that's what we're here for. And Paul would say, anything short of this, anything short of living your life on mission for Jesus, it's not truly living. Because to live is Christ. He goes on to say in the rest of verse 22, "Yet what shall I choose?" He's got this dilemma. He says, "I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." Paul, he's wrestling with this idea of, do I want to get out or do I want to go and see Jesus? And he was torn between living and dying. And it's not because he was depressed. It's not because he was unhappy with his life. It's because he believed that to die was gain. Notice what he says. "I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." Paul didn't fear death because for him, death was not the end. Death was simply a doorway to life. It was a doorway to be with Jesus forever. And the reality of this eternal life with Jesus, it gave him hope and confidence in the moment as he's sitting there in a prison waiting to find out what the verdict would be. That no matter what happened to him in this life, whether Nero let him go or Nero put him to death, it was a win-win. Like, he couldn't lose. He would either be released, which would mean that he would carry on his ministry and see more and more people come to know Jesus, or he would be put to death and he would go to be with Jesus forever. Paul could not lose. Just imagine if we lived with that level of confidence and hope. And I think most of us would say we know, we believe in everlasting life, that we would be with Jesus forever. But how many of us actually live that way? That no matter what comes our way, no matter what happens to us in this life, whether it's a health challenge with some diagnosis that we're facing, or financial struggles where we're feeling the pressure of that, or broken relationships in our life with our family, or even death, we can't lose. As followers of Jesus, the game is fixed. Man, we already know that the final outcome. We know the final score. Jesus has already won and already secured our eternity. To live is Christ, and to die is not loss. It's not defeat. To die is gain. And Paul is wrestling with this idea. He's being transparent with these believers. Here's my thought process. I don't know what to choose. I don't know what I should want. But he finishes in verse 24. Here was his conclusion. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, sure of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress in joining the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. He says, I am confident that the Lord wants me to continue on, that he has more work for me to complete. You know, whenever we walk through hardships and adversity and life, I think our human nature, the natural response is to become very self-focused and consumed by our problems. And all of us, we all respond to challenges differently. For some of us, we get real negative and we complain and we criticize and we see the worst in everything. For some of us, we just kind of shut down and mentally just kind of check out and disassociate from the problem. Some of us, we get angry and irritated and frustrated. Some of us, we withdraw and we distance ourselves from God or from others. But what happens is our problem that we're facing kind of becomes the central focus of our life. Our problem becomes the lens through which we view everything. Everything in our life is impacted by the trial in front of us. But notice Paul's response to his adversity. In the middle of his greatest trial, while he's waiting to find out whether he's going to be set free or put to death, notice what he's not doing. He's not complaining. He's not throwing a pity party. He's not getting frustrated. He's not giving up. His chief concern as he's sitting in this prison waiting to find out what was going to happen, his chief concern was the spread of the gospel and the well-being of the people in Philippi. And you see the humility, the selflessness of Paul on full display, even while he was in prison. It was never about him. It was never about his problems. It was always about Jesus. It was always about others. He's sitting here saying, yes, I'd rather just go be with Jesus. I've run my race. I've left it all out there. It would be so much easier to depart and be with Jesus. But for your sake, I pray that I will be released, that I will remain so I can encourage you in your faith. It was never about him. It was always about the gospel. It was always about others. But then he says this. He finishes in verse 27. He says, but whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says, whatever happens, whatever the outcome, whether I can come and see you again or Nero puts me to death and I never get out of here. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. And what does that mean, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel? It's an interesting phrase because we aren't worthy of the gospel. I mean, that's kind of the whole point of the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus, that while we were still sinners, while we were undeserving, Christ died for us. And that's what grace is, God giving us what we don't deserve. The gospel is all about God's grace through Jesus. We're not worthy. We're undeserving. But we have been saved. We have been redeemed to now live our lives for the gospel. And the Bible tells us that when we place our faith and trust in Jesus, we become his ambassadors. We become his representatives in the world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that God is this so cool to think about? God is making his appeal to the world through us, through his body, through the church. God is making his appeal for salvation through us, and we have been given the ministry of reconciliation, meaning we come alongside God and his Spirit in the mission to help bring people to Jesus. So yes, we're not worthy of the gospel, but we are saved and then called to live in a way that is worthy of it, which means that we must represent Jesus well. We want to live in a way that brings greater credibility to the gospel, not in a way that discredits the message of the gospel. It means to live in a way where what we say we believe actually matches how we live. That's what integrity is. Where our actions and our attitude and our words, our life matches up with our beliefs. You see, it's hard to preach and to tell people about the love of Jesus when we're not a very loving person. Like to tell somebody, hey, Jesus loves you, and then they see you blasting somebody on Facebook or being rude to a waiter at the restaurant, or being nasty to a neighbor, there's a disconnect. It's like, okay, you say you believe this, you say the Bible teaches this, but here's how you're living. It doesn't make sense. It's hard to preach about how God is a God of forgiveness when we hold on to grudges, when we're deeply offended by every slight or every word that we kind of twist and take the wrong way, where we always assume the worst about people and we're keeping score in our head and we're keeping tally of how many times people have wronged us. It's hard to say, hey, God has forgiven me, but I'm going to hold on to a grudge against all these people. It's hard to preach about God is a gracious God. God has given us so much and then be stingy with what we have. Hold tightly to our resources and to our time and to our life. There's a disconnect between what we're saying and how we're living. And Paul says, no, conduct yourselves, live in a manner that is worthy, deserving of the gospel. And this is a decision that we have to make each and every day. When we wake up in the morning, we have to decide, am I going to live my life today in a way that points people to Jesus, that points people to the good news of Jesus, or am I going to live in a way that pushes them away? Am I going to live in a way that actually creates confusion for them because I say one thing and I live a different way? Paul says, whatever happens, whatever situation you face, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, typically when I'm preparing a message, my goal as I'm studying a passage is I like to find a big idea that the whole sermon kind of centers around. And seminary, they called it the unifying proposition, the fancy way of saying, hey, kind of the main idea. And the main idea kind of becomes the consistent theme throughout the message that you keep going back to over and over. But as I was studying and preparing this week, I had a really hard time doing that because Paul covers so much information and so many different topics in these few verses. He kind of takes the shotgun approach where he just like, you know, covers a ton of different stuff. And as I was preparing, it felt like I had these like five or six mini sermons within this message. And my prayer this week has been, God, I pray that just one part of this message would connect with each person in the room, that they would take away something from it. And so today, to wrap up our time, as we kind of think through, what do we do with this? What's the application? Typically, I like to give you some takeaways. Here's some things to go and do this week. But this week, I actually want to leave you with some questions to think about, some questions to ponder. And you can do that. Hopefully, you do that yourself individually. Maybe you do that as a family with your spouse, with your kids on the car ride home or tonight at dinner. Maybe this is helpful for your life group time this week. But just some questions to get you thinking as we leave our time today. And hopefully these questions aren't just a mental exercise for you. They actually lead to some action, some change in your life. So I'm going to have the questions on the screen. Feel free to take a picture of those. If you go to the notes section in the LifePoint app, if you scan that QR code, all of those are listed as well. But I just want to kind of talk through these and kind of get your mind going as you're thinking about them. So the first question is this: in what area or situation do you need to partner with God through prayer? In what area, what situation of life do you need to partner with God through prayer? As Paul said, through God's Spirit and through the prayers of these believers, he was believing for his deliverance. And maybe there's a situation in your life right now where you've been discouraged, you feel defeated, you're frustrated, and God is inviting you into that process to be a part of the solution by the way that you pray. Maybe it's a marriage conflict you're walking through right now. Maybe it's difficulty with one of your children. Maybe it's somebody that you've been praying for that they would come to know the Lord. Maybe it's a situation in your workplace. Maybe it's a health thing. But where do you need to partner with God through prayer? Where you come before him each and every day and you petition God, God, I'm asking you to work and to move in this situation. And what's so cool is as we partner with God in prayer, he doesn't just answer our prayer. He actually begins to change us and to conform us through the process. The second question is this: who or what does your life revolve around? Paul says that for me to live is Christ. Everything revolves around Jesus. And I just wonder for you this morning, who or what does your life really revolve around? Is it your spouse? Is it your kids? Is it your career? Is it your stuff? And what's at the center? And if it's not Jesus, what's keeping Jesus from being at the center of your life? Number three, how does the promise of eternal life change how you live today? How does knowing that the game is already decided, we've already won, we already have the victory, our eternity is secure in Jesus, how does that change how you live your life tomorrow morning? As you're getting your kids ready for school, as you're headed to the office, as you're doing things around the house, how does that change? How does that give you more confidence? How does that give you more hope in your day-to-day, knowing the victory is already secured? We have already won. Number four, and this won't apply to everybody in the room, but maybe to many of you. How can you use your season of hardship to be a blessing to others? Paul saw his hardship as an opportunity to serve, to pray, to be a blessing. And maybe you're walking through a situation right now where the problem you're facing is so overwhelming, it's so big in your life, and the idea of thinking about anybody or anything other than the problem is hard to do. I would just encourage you to have a shift in your perspective. And I think one of the greatest things we can do during a difficult season is go and be a blessing to somebody else. because it's hard to complain about our own situation when we're serving other people. It's hard to complain about what we're walking through when we're not focused on ourselves. And maybe right now you're in that season, and rather than dwelling in it and being overwhelmed by it, you need to kind of flip it around and use it as an opportunity to serve and to be a blessing to others. And then number five, this is for everyone. And what does it look like for you to live in a manner worthy of the gospel? What does it look like for your actions, the way you live, to align with what you say that you believe? To bring greater credibility to the message of Jesus. Maybe it's being more patient with your kids and your spouse this week. Maybe it means taking on a posture of humility at work this week in the office. Maybe it means being a person of grace and forgiveness to somebody who has hurt you, who has wronged you, and you're still waiting on an apology you're never going to receive. And this week, you take the initiative and you extend that grace and forgiveness. What does it look like for you to live in a manner worthy of the gospel? I hope just one of these questions, one of these ideas that God will begin to work it into your heart, into your mind, and that this week, that as you continue to reflect on what God is leading you to live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. So will you join with me as we pray, and then we're going to sing one final song together. God, my prayer is that when I think about my life, I would be able to say, just like Paul, to live is Christ. But I know that's not always the reality. For me, sometimes to live is family, it's ministry, it's my job, and you're certainly a big part of it. You're high on the list. But God, you're not always the center of it. And Lord, today I pray that you would start to remove just the idolatry from my life of when I put anything ahead of you, when I see anything else as central other than you. And Lord, as your believers, as the church, Lord, I pray that we would live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, a gospel that we are so undeserving of, that you graciously redeemed us through your son, Jesus. God, help us to live in a way that points people to that good news. Help us to not discredit what we say we believe with our actions and our words and our attitude. May there be greater alignment between our beliefs and how we actually live our life tomorrow. God, we thank you for your goodness. God, we thank you for your love. And that you are a gracious, gracious God. It's in the name of your son, Jesus, that we ask all these things. Amen. Church, will you stand with us as we continue to worship this morning?